The Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the third chapter. And the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. When Jesus' family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.' Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you.' And he replied, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother.'" The Gospel of the Lord. The parish pastor was out making visits on her parishioners one fine day, and she came upon the home of a parishioner unannounced. She knocked on the door and waited, and there was no answer at the door. She knocked one more time, there was no answer, so she pulled out a slip of paper that she carried with her, and she wrote on the paper, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Left it on the door and went about her day. Well, that Sunday, there was a note in the offering plate addressed to the pastor, and the note said this: "I heard your sound, but I was naked and I was ashamed." We have lists in our minds of people who should be ashamed of themselves, who they are, what they have done, or what they have said. This section of the Gospel of Mark deals with those who are in and those who are out. And what it presents for us is the possibility that many people who are considered outsiders, the outcasts, those who are undesirable, those who are unlikable, those who are seen as disrespectful, end up being the insiders. And it's possible that there are those who consider themselves insiders that in fact are outsiders. For we hear at the end of this chapter that among the insiders of Jesus was one named Judas who would betray Jesus. To turn upside down the vision that people have for who is in and who is out. What is the unforgivable sin? Jesus has been engaged in the ministry of healing and casting out demons and being part of the lives of people who were considered unacceptable. He would touch those who were sick and would heal their diseases. He would cast out demons that possessed people and cause them to do things that were harmful to themselves and others. And he would take the risk to touch and to be with people who were considered social outcasts. And it is for that reason that the scribes, the legalists of Jesus' day, ask him the question, are you operating through the power of the devil that allows you to cast out these demons? For only the devil could cast out and have the power to cast out these demons. Jesus does not get angry. Jesus does not get defensive, but Jesus responds with parables, literally putting side by side two items for the purpose of learning and insight. And he uses the phrase that was well known among the legalists, that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. To understand that even in the social political institutions of the day, there was the capacity to do good and there was the capacity to do harm. He quoted a commonly held belief that a family, a household, an economy, which comes from the word for household, that is divided against itself cannot stand, that in those key social units of life, there is both the capacity to do good and the capacity to do harm. And then he takes the next step, that in the spiritual realm, in the religious realm, there is also the capacity to do good and the capacity to do harm. And he lays out that out in front of his accusers. This is now the dilemma that they face. If they agree with Jesus that indeed all institutions have the capacity to do good and the capacity to do harm, then they have just second-guessed their accusation against Jesus, which is he is operating on the behalf of Satan. If they disagree with Jesus, disagree with the capacity to do good and the capacity to do harm, then they are in fact saying that in their own spiritual lives, there is the ability to hurt others. Now, when we look at these legalists of Jesus' day, we want to dismiss them as people who are very different than us. They don't have the passion and the love of God that we do. They don't have the sense of openness and acceptance and the honor for God that we do. But in fact, I believe that these legalists indeed were passionate and devout believers in God. And they were passionate and devout believers in God who had a notion of God's sovereign nature and God's majesty and felt the need to protect the image of God's majesty. That any action, any teaching that extended beyond what they understood as God's power was considered evil and destructive. The people of the time did not have the spiritual imaginations to believe in a God who could love the outcasts, to believe in a God who would love those who are normally designated as socially unacceptable. They did not have the spiritual imagination to believe in a God who would dare to be among people at the lowest points in their lives. How is that limited imagination of God expressed? I've said before, but it bears repeating again, because we as modern-day Christians need to grasp the fact that worldviews in the days of Jesus are different than the worldviews that we hold now. That in the days of Jesus, the worldview was really three different planes. That there was heaven above where God dwelt in all of God's majesty and glory. That in between was this level that we call earth, where all nature and all creation has its residence. And underneath is where all demonic and evil forces function. And that earth, that middle plane, becomes the battleground between God and the demonic forces, God seeking to win the battle for creation against the demonic powers. So how do you tell, when you look at a person, whether they are indeed receiving the blessing of God or are operating under the power of those who are demon-possessed? It's measured by blessing. Those who are blessed by God receive numerous and abundant gifts. Their life is good, and they are surrounded by goodness. Those who are possessed by evil and demons are those who are suffering, those who are broken, and those whose lives are troubled. What is it that gets you that blessing? Obedience to the will of God. If you just do what the Lord tells you to do, you will be blessed. Here is where that understanding of obedience causes us problems. What do you do when someone that you see is good, loving, reaches out and cares for others, starts to suffer? Because we have the mindset, even in this day and age, that if we are obedient, we will not suffer. There's also another angle to that obedience piece. It helps us deal with that notion of why good people suffer. And I find myself heading in that direction on occasion as well, which is that if you are doing the will of God, then the devil will rear up and will cause your life to be miserable the more you try to do the will of God. It's based on the old adage that wherever God builds church, the devil builds a chapel. It's possible that that's the case. But I think also the trap behind that way of thinking is that we use it to support the belief that we are right in all occasions when things go wrong for us. Every honest pastor in a parish will tell you that there are a handful of people who will disagree with every decision that you make. And so there are times when I use that as the litmus test for whether I'm doing the right thing or not. And I note if those people come to me and they disagree with me, I believe I must be doing the right thing. So a couple months ago, on one day, three of those people came up to me and complimented me on what I was doing. I was convinced I had made a mistake. We carry those strains of obedience even into our modern worldview, because somehow we want the certainty of holding on to the fact that if we just do the right things, everything will be okay for us. We don't operate by the worldview of Jesus' day. Our worldview is instead about systems, that our lives are composed of many different systems. We have the political system, and it's clear to most of us that there is something broken with the political system. We have the legal system, but it's also clear to us that there are times whenever those who are innocent, in fact, are convicted. In those rare occasions, there are those who are guilty who aren't convicted. There's a brokenness in the legal system. In talking with physicians this past week, there's a disclaimer line on most of their paperwork that says, "We acknowledge that medicism is not an exact science." All of these systems come at work. We have family systems. And most of the time, those family systems do work to offer us safety and support and encouragement. But we are aware that there are broken and destructive family systems as well. And we have ideological systems, those systems of belief that we hold on to at all costs because they give us certainty, because they help us make sense of the world. I think it is fascinating that the word ideology and the word id come from the same root, id being Sigmund Freud's word to talk about the passions and the impulses of a human being. You know what other word Shells shares in common with ideology and id? Idiot. It is entirely possible, brothers and sisters, that the people that you abhor the most are acceptable and loved in the eyes of God. It is entirely possible, through the grace of God, that those who are considered undesirable and unacceptable are those who are received and treasured in the arms of God. It is entirely possible that those who we have named as not having any redeemable qualities have good in them. We hear that way too often in our political debates, that there are no redeemable qualities about our president, that there are no redeemable qualities about those who are conservative. It is possible that there are redeemable qualities in all people, all races, all ethnic grounds, and all sexual persuasions. We must break free of this narrow-minded certainty onto which we hold and allow room for a God who receives all. The unforgivable sin is calling that which is good evil, and that which is evil good. The caveat being doing it intentionally. To know the truth and to reject it and still make the error. Now, if you have within your heart the worry that you may be committing that unforgivable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I believe that you will not fall into that trap. Because if you have the fear, you will also have the desire to repent. And with the desire to repent, you are willing to have your heart changed. We want to rest on certainty. And that certainty is not there. There are times when our mortality surprises us. There are times when our mortality shocks us. That is the case for two women in my life this day. My wife, recovering from having a brain tumor removed, who was readmitted to the hospital this week with blood clots in her lungs and her legs. And our dear sister in Christ, Pastor Sadie. There are times when our mortality shocks us, because we are reminded that no matter how hard we work to do the right thing, to be a good person, to love one another, that our bodies still break. We are broken people. We can strive to put our trust in many different things. But I ask you first and foremost to put your trust in God, a God who created this beautiful person, a God who died for this person, a God who loves her and will walk with her in this journey. A God that will guide the skills and hands of surgeons and nurses and give them wisdom in their profession. We will gather next week at the end of both services, and we will wrap our arms around you because we don't want to let you go. But know that these arms are the very arms of God that are lifting you up and holding you. And we dare to commend you into the will of God and to be bold enough to say, we demand a miracle to restore you to health and wholeness in the name of God. Amen.